Today's scripture is Exodus 7, verses 1 to 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went down to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
As we get started, let me pray for us. Gracious God, be with us, and be with the kids downstairs. Help us to have a glimpse into your glory, and to worship you, even for things that we may not fully understand. We praise you because you do. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Sam. I'm one of the team here. We're in our Exodus series, and we've got a lot to get through today, so we're going to just jump right in. We've got pictures and diagrams. I'm really excited. Today's passage sets the template for God's confrontation with Pharaoh in the 10 signs and wonders to come. God performs signs before Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So God performs more signs before Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's heart is hardened even more. And we know that eventually God will judge Pharaoh, but for today we're just going to look at the first two things, because that's all we have time for. God's signs, and here we have it, Pharaoh's hard heart. God's signs and Pharaoh's hard heart. So to our first point, God's signs. God uses signs to reveal himself to people so that people would know him and believe in him. God uses signs to reveal himself to people so people would know him and believe in him. This is the pattern we've seen in Exodus, throughout Exodus so far. In chapter 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush as a great sign of his presence. And then God promises more signs so that Moses would know him and believe in him. 3 verse 12 says this, and he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And then, as you've gone through before, God reveals his name, his character to Moses. And then chapter 4, God then performs signs before the Israelites so that the Israelites would believe in God. 4 verse 30, "Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sights of the people, and the people believed." See the pattern emerging here. God performs signs before Moses, before the Israelites. And then now in our passage today in chapter 7, God uses signs to reveal himself to the Egyptians so that they would know him. 7 verse 5 says this, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." See the same pattern that we saw in chapter 3, chapter 4, and now in chapter 7. God uses signs so that people would know him and believe in him. God used signs to reveal himself to Moses. He used signs to reveal himself to the Israelites. And now he uses signs to reveal himself to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. And specifically, when it comes to the Egyptians, God uses signs to reveal his dominance and authority and power over Pharaoh. For the ancient Egyptians, Pharaoh was supposed to be the dominant power and authority in the land. Pharaoh was supposed to be divine. Pharaoh was supposed to be God to everyone. But what does God say in 7 verse 1? And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." It's very significant what's going on here. It's not some throwaway statement. The Egyptians expected Pharaoh to be like God to Moses, and so God makes Moses like God to Pharaoh. God flips the script. God makes Moses like God to Pharaoh to make clear who is the true God in the land. The true God in the land is not Pharaoh, it's Yahweh. God reveals his name, but what's Pharaoh's name? We don't know, do we? The true God reveals his name, and the pale imitation, the wannabe God, we don't even know his name. He remains nameless. Pharaoh is inferior and weaker than even Yahweh's mediator, the reluctant mediator. And then look at how God describes what he would do to Egypt in verse 5. "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." The language of God stretching out his mighty hand against Egypt, we see it throughout Exodus, and it's actually a very significant phrase. For example, look at 3 verse 19. We see this. God says this, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." If you just read through Exodus and just looked out for all the references that God uses to stretching out and mighty hand, we see it all over the place. And it's intentionally repeated because the description of God's outstretched hand is making a profound point that would have been picked up immediately in the Egyptian culture. In the Egyptian culture, one of the ways Pharaoh was known, we see this in writing, in the writings that we have discovered, was Pharaoh was known as the one who was powerful of arm. The strong-armed one. We see this in this carving that we've got up here. We see the Egyptian pharaoh with his arms outstretched to kill his enemies. Do you see that? Because that's how he was depicted. Pharaoh was the strong-armed one. He was powerful of arm. So when now God says over and over and over again that he is going to stretch out his hand against the Egyptians, he's making a profound point, isn't he? God, Yahweh, is the true strong-armed one. When God stretches his arm and defeats Pharaoh, he's showing the true power of the land. The true strong-armed one is not the nameless Pharaoh, it is Yahweh. There is only one God in the land, and his name is Yahweh. God then further asserts his dominance when Aaron's staff swallows up the staffs of the Egyptians. Look at 7 verse 12. "For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." Not only does God establish his utter dominance over Pharaoh and his magicians, this sign points forward to Pharaoh's eventual destruction. We know from other books in the Bible, like Ezekiel, that the serpent was associated with the Egyptians. And God's staff swallows up the serpents. And God's staff doesn't just swallow up the Egyptians. God will eventually use the sea to swallow up Pharaoh and his armies. And the point is this again. God uses signs to reveal himself to the people so that people would know him and believe in him. These are not just signs of his power that we are just to observe and marvel. They are signs that are meant to lead to a response of belief and submission to his authority. And so even as we see this pattern, God uses signs to reveal himself to Moses and to the Israelites and to the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Even as we see continuity in this pattern, we see a discontinuity, don't we? God uses signs to reveal himself, but we see a difference in response. Moses and the Israelites, they believe in God, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians, what do? They reject God. But we need to be clear here. The difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians, between Moses and Pharaoh, wasn't the number of signs. It wasn't the quality of the signs, it was their response to the signs. Let me say that again. The difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians, between Moses and Pharaoh, wasn't the number of signs, or even the quality of the signs, it was their response to the signs. This is important for us to remember whenever we're asking God for just one more sign. For ourselves or for others. One scholar points out that God reveals his name to the Israelites and to the Egyptians exactly the same number of times. 5 times to the Israelites in chapter 6 and 5 times to the Egyptians in the following chapters. They both received signs. It wasn't for lack of signs. But the Israelites believed. And the Egyptians rejected God. One preacher puts it this way, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Pharaoh asked for a sign. He said, prove it to me. And he was given many signs. And yet what did he do? He rejected God over and over and over again, even though God's truth was staring him right in the face. Christ City, how have we responded to the signs God has given us? Don't worry about the signs given to other people. That's another story for another day. What's your story? How have you responded to the signs God has given you? Let's talk about just two of the signs God has given us. Firstly, Romans 1 verse 9. Romans 1 verse 9 says this, verse 19, sorry, says this. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Romans 1 is talking about the sign God gives us through creation. One commentator puts it this way, much of God and much about God can be seen through God's creation and acts in history. Much of God and much about God can be seen through God's creation and acts in history. The beauty of creation, the perfection of design, our yearning for something more, the realization, the sense of eternity in our hearts, our sense that something is not quite right with this world. They are all signs from God to point us to God. A few weeks ago, we watched Blaine's testimony during the gathering, and you can still access it on our website. He talked about how learning about the function of the heart and being in and taking in the beauty of creation led him on a journey that led him to belief. One sign that God gives us is creation. Creation points us to our Creator. And the other sign, of course, that we need to talk about is Jesus. There are many other questions we might have about God, but we must all have a response to the sign of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Did Jesus really walk on this earth? Did he really die? And did he really rise again from the dead? Because if Jesus really lived, if he really died, and if he really rose from the dead, that changes everything, doesn't it? That's why the Apostle Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, the whole Christian faith falls apart. But if he has, if he has been raised from the dead, that changes everything, doesn't it? if Christ really lived, he really died, and was really brought back to life, that demands a response. Christ City, what's your response? How have you responded to the signs God has given you? Our problem isn't about the number of signs. It isn't about the quality of signs. It's about our response to the signs. And God has given us the most supreme sign we could ever ask for. He sent his son in a moment of history, in a verifiable moment of history. He sent his own son to walk this earth, to die, and to be raised back to life. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. We have eyewitness testimony. Hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus. Lives were transformed. The same disciples who abandoned Jesus and ran away suddenly were willing to die. God has given us his word as a reliable record of the historical events, and he's given us his spirit to convict us of the truth, of his truth. Christ City, what's your response? What's your response to the sign of creation, to the sign of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and to the signs that God has given you that perhaps only you know about? First point, God's sign. Second point, Pharaoh's hard heart. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And despite all the signs that God gave, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 7 verse 13 of Exodus. 7 verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. But here's the tricky thing. 7:13 says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But earlier in Exodus, we read that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. But then later on, we see in 8 verse 15 this. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So which one is it? God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And now I'm going to go into a fair amount of detail because I know that a lot of us have questions about this. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. The answer is that it's both. And scripture records that it's both, not because it's a cop-out, but because it's important that we see that it's both. And let's go through that. It's important for us to see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because it shows that God is sovereign. It's important for us to see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because it shows that God is sovereign. In ancient Egypt, Pharaoh was seen as the divine authority in the land. His heart, Pharaoh's heart, was what controlled all history and society. Pharaoh was seen as the one who was sovereign. So now when God comes in on the scene and he says that he is in control of Pharaoh's heart, when God says that everything, even Pharaoh's defiance, is under God's control, it was like a bomb blowing up the very structure of Egyptian thought and culture. The fact that Pharaoh's heart was not only hardened, but hardened by someone else, completely undermined Pharaoh's claim to divine sovereignty. What we have in God's confrontation and defeat of Pharaoh is that God doesn't just defeat Pharaoh. God completely obliterates Pharaoh's claims to divinity. Because Yahweh is the Lord, and there is no other. Yahweh alone is sovereign and divine. And all of Pharaoh's heart, even his defiance, is ultimately under Yahweh's control. But it's also important for us to see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart because it shows that what Pharaoh is doing is evil and he'll be rightly judged. It's important for us to see that Pharaoh also hardened his own heart because it shows that what Pharaoh is doing is evil and that he will be rightly judged. There are actually three different Hebrew words that are translated as hardened in Exodus. When we talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and Pharaoh hardening his own heart, there are actually three different Hebrew words that are translated as hardened in Exodus. And when we're talking about Pharaoh's heart, when the author describes Pharaoh hardening his own heart, when the author talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart, most of the time, he uses the Hebrew word that carries the meaning of heaviness. The meaning of heaviness. So for example, in 8:15, which you read just now, when we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, we could read it like this. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he made his heart heavy and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, where am I going with this? Okay, don't worry, I'll get there. This is really important. Pharaoh making his heart heavy, Pharaoh making his own heart heavy is significant because in ancient Egyptian culture, a person's ability to go to heaven was based on the weight of their heart at the time of death. In ancient Egyptian culture, a person's ability to go to heaven was based on the weight of their heart at their time of death. Because in ancient Egyptian thought, the heart was the place where a person's guilt or righteousness was found. So for example, I've got a picture that is from an ancient Egyptian papyrus known as the Book of the Dead. Is it up there? Yes, it's up there. What's happening in this picture is that the Egyptian gods are judging a dead person by weighing his heart. The person's heart on one side of the balance is being weighed against a feather on the other side. A person's heart is being weighed on the balance against a feather on the other side. The point is this, the gods are judging the dead person by weighing his heart. A heavy heart is guilty of injustice. Okay, we can put it in the holding slide. If not, they're going to be looking at that and not me. The point is this, Pharaoh was supposed to be a pure person with a completely pure heart. And so in a culture where a person's righteousness and guilt was based on the weight of his heart, Pharaoh is making his heart heavy. Pharaoh is making his own heart heavy, meaning that Pharaoh makes himself unrighteous and guilty, even by his own standards. Let me say that again. When our text says that Pharaoh makes his heart heavy, it's telling us that Pharaoh is making himself unrighteous and guilty, even by his own standards. And therefore, because Pharaoh is making himself guilty, because Pharaoh is responsible for the evil he commits, Pharaoh should and will be rightly judged. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the author uses both propositions to describe what's going on, because both are true, and both are important for us to understand what's going on in the story. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that we are absolutely clear, God is completely sovereign. Nothing can happen outside of his will. But Pharaoh also hardened his own heart so that we are absolutely clear, Pharaoh is rightly judged for the evil he commits. Exodus says that both these propositions are true, and both of these propositions are affirmed not just in Exodus, but unpacked throughout the rest of the Bible. Bible scholar Don Carson describes it this way. He writes this, the Bible as a whole, and sometimes in specific texts, presupposes or teaches that both of the following propositions are true. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. Number two, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth, and they are rightly held accountable for such decisions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. Community group leaders, you should have received a link to a scanned copy of the chapter this quote is from. It's from a book called How Long, O Lord, that is very, very helpful on this topic. And if you haven't received it, let me know and I will get it to you. You're welcome. Yes. Don Carson is making the point we see in Exodus. God is absolutely sovereign, meaning nothing can happen outside of his will. But at the same time, God operates in the world in such a way that we have room to respond. And we're responsible for our actions. That's why Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so Pharaoh is responsible for the evil he commits and is rightly judged. But then here comes the second question, right? If God is completely sovereign, how can it be just for us to be judged for the evil that we commit? It's a very complicated question because we live within time and we're trying to understand a God who exists outside of time. And so these ideas of before and after that make sense to us aren't categories that constrain God. We're not going to answer this exhaustively and conclusively, but we're going to see how it functions in Exodus because the author of Exodus gives us some clues on how this works out in the case of Pharaoh. And let's see what happened. Let's see what he says. The first hardening language comes in 4:21 and 7 verse 3. The first hardening language comes in 4:21 and 7 verse 3, and it is God who says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. 4:21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then 7 verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So that's the first hardening language is God saying he will harden Pharaoh's heart. But when it comes to God actually hardening Pharaoh's heart, the actual description of that, we only get that 2 chapters later. In 9 verse 12. 9 verse 12 says this, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So here's the thing. You need to track with me, okay? Between God saying he will harden Pharaoh's heart in 4:21 and 7:3, and the descriptions of God hardening Pharaoh's heart in 9:12, between those two, are descriptions of Pharaoh hardening his own heart and Pharaoh's heart being hardened. I've summarized the order of events in a diagram. I know. When I put it up, Andreas went, whoa! I was very pleased with myself. The point of this timeline is that we want to track the order of events because the order of events is important. It begins on the far left of the timeline before 4:21 and 7:3 with God saying that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And it starts with that because God is ultimately in control. Even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart only happens within God's will. But the actual description of God hardening Pharaoh's heart in 9:12, that's on the far other end of the timeline. This only comes after several descriptions of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. I'll say that again. God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, but the actual description of God hardening Pharaoh's heart comes only after several descriptions of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And even after God hardens Pharaoh's heart in 9:12, we have more descriptions of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, showing us that Pharaoh continues to be responsible and continues to exercise agency in hardening his own heart. The point is this. With a caveat, we need to be so careful about the language of before and after when understanding God, because God is not bound by time. But in Exodus, the author has written it in such a careful way that we have a glimpse into God's sovereignty at work. God is completely sovereign. Even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart only happens within God's will, but the author has written it in such a way that God only hardens, the description of God hardening Pharaoh's heart comes only after Pharaoh repeatedly hardens his own heart. We see this dynamic reflected not just in the order of events, but in the words the author uses. Remember when I said there are 3 different words that are translated as harden? When it comes to God hardening Pharaoh's heart from 9:12 onwards, the word used to describe God hardening Pharaoh's heart is almost always, I think with one exception, the idea of strengthening. The idea of strengthening, meaning reinforcing the determination to do what has already been decided. So when it comes to 9 verse 12, we could read it like this. But the Lord strengthened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Pharaoh, to Moses. And this is important because this word strengthening is actually a neutral term, isn't it? You can strengthen what is good, but you can also strengthen what is bad. You can strengthen a heart to be courageous, but you can also strengthen a heart to be stubborn. And again, the language that the author uses mirrors the order of events. The author has written the account in such a way that God only strengthens Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Meaning, and again, I want to be careful about this before and after language because God is not bound like by time, even though we are. It means that God reinforces in Pharaoh's heart the evil that Pharaoh has already repeatedly determined to do. God is ultimately in control, but the author has described events in such a way that Pharaoh alone is responsible for the evil he commits. And so Pharaoh is rightly judged for his actions. This doesn't answer the question conclusively or exhaustively, but it gives us a window, doesn't it? It gives us a window into how the author subtly nuances the description to show us God's sovereignty at work in a way that we may not understand. Scholar Dorian Coover Cox puts it this way: Exodus gives no sign that Pharaoh longed to submit to Yahweh as his sovereign and was prevented from doing so. He received numerous rebukes, explanations, and commands that imply opportunity to submit. And what we see in Exodus is consistent with what we see throughout Scripture. Again, Don Carson, and it's a long quote, but I'm going to read it because I think it's really helpful for us. He writes this: if it is true that God is absolutely sovereign and human beings are morally responsible creatures, and if God is good, all of which the Bible affirms, then it must be the case that God stands behind good and evil in somewhat different ways. That is, he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty. Yet the evil is not morally chargeable to him. It is always chargeable to secondary agents, to secondary causes. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of his sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to him and only derivatively to secondary agents. In other words, if I sin, I cannot possibly do so outside the bounds of God's sovereignty, or the many texts already cited have no meaning. But I alone am responsible for that sin, or perhaps I and those who tempted me, led me astray and the like. God is not to be blamed, but if I do good, it is God working in me both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God's grace has been manifest in my case, and he is to be praised. If this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, my initial response, though there is more to be said, is that according to the Bible, this is the only God there is. There is no other. So, this is a lot to take in. We're not going to solve this whole conundrum in one sermon. Although if I have, you can tell me later. The truth is, this is one of those things that we will never fully understand because God is God and we are not. And there are things about God that we will have to just ask God when we see him. But let's not end it there. For those of us wrestling with these questions, and I know that lots of us are, let me frame it for us. First, there is a difference between wrestling with the character of God and wrestling with the existence of God. There is a difference between wrestling with the character of God and wrestling with the existence of God. They are related questions, but we need to be clear, they are different questions, and so we need to treat them separately. Just because I can't understand everything there is to understand about God's character doesn't mean necessarily that he can't exist. In fact, I would say that I don't really want a God that I can completely understand. I would rather have a God if it was up to me, which is not, let's be clear. But I would rather have a God who I don't fully understand. Because there are things that I would like to happen in the world that are beyond my comprehension. But I want someone who understands what's going on and is in full control. That's the first thing. There is a difference between wrestling with the character of God and wrestling with the existence of God. Second, just because something is beyond my understanding doesn't mean it can't be true. Just because there is something is beyond my understanding doesn't mean it can't be true. And this goes with many things in life. Just because I can't understand how God can be sovereign while we have responsibility for our actions doesn't mean that it can't both be true. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that before we get caught up in all this philosophizing and thinking and debating, God calls us to respond. And even though we don't understand everything, God has given us enough we do understand in order to respond. Even though we don't understand everything, God says that He's given us enough that we do understand in order to respond. Our job isn't just to sit there passively and just say, I have nothing to do and I don't have to do anything because God is sovereign and He will just work everything out. That's not what God calls us to do. And CG leaders, in your discussion, move the discussion along. Don't just let people sit there and pontificate. That's a word. God ultimately calls us to respond to the signs He has given us by putting our faith in Him and believing in Him. Christ City, even as we wrestle with the things we don't understand, God has given us signs that we do understand. He's given us many signs we understand so that we can respond to Him and trust Him even when we don't understand everything. Let me say that again. God has given us enough signs that we do understand so that we can respond to Him and trust Him even when we don't understand everything. Which brings us back to the sign of Jesus. And we'll end with this. Jesus was betrayed, tortured, and crucified. What happened to Jesus was objectively evil. And those who betrayed and tortured and crucified Him will one day need to answer to God for their actions. But in God's sovereign goodness, He used the greatest evil the world has ever seen, the torture and murder of His own Son, to bring about the greatest good the world has ever seen, the salvation for all who believe. This doesn't mean that the people who put Jesus to death are not morally responsible. They are. And this doesn't mean we fully understand how, because we don't. But all we know is that God, in His divine goodness and sovereignty, took what is objectively the greatest evil the world has ever seen to make the greatest good the world will ever see. Our job isn't to perfectly understand how God could use the greatest evil to make the greatest good. Thank God that's not our job, that's His job. Our job is to hear the good news that He did. Our job is to hear the glorious news that that is exactly what He did, and to respond by believing in Him. What's your response? Christ City, what's your response? It's good to wrestle with these difficult questions, but what's your response? Jesus lived, died, and was raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. Jesus lived, died, and was raised from the dead, a sign that underscores God's existence while at the same time assuring us of God's sovereign goodness. A sign that shows us how God can sovereignly use all things for good, even the things we don't understand. And we are to respond by believing in Him. After recording Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, John wrote this, John chapter 20, verse 30 or 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Christ City, what's your response? Don't worry about everyone else for just a moment. What's your response? Believe in Jesus. that we may have life, abundant life, true life in his name. For those who are able, let's stand as we respond to God's word together.